Well, I would like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5 and pick up on our series again in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read you a quote to begin with this morning. The best thing that society could do is to abolish the family altogether. The family unit must go because it is the family that has oppressed and enslaved women. Unquote. That was said by two prominent writers in the 1970s. One, a British physician, David Graham Cooper, in the book entitled The Death of the Family, and an outspoken advocate of women's liberation, Kate Millett, in Sexual Politics. More than 20 years later, their philosophy has seemingly taken root. Way more than 20 years later. In an age where the topic of family values is battered around like a tennis ball, it seems as if the family itself is close to becoming a non-entity. In 1979, a famous Harvard Medical School psychiatrist by the name of Dr. Armin Nicolai identified six trends that he claimed were leading families to virtual destruction. And this is what the six trends were back then. Number one, mothers of young children working outside the home. Number two, frequent family moves, relocations. Three, the invasion of television into the home. Four, lack of moral control in society. And number five, the lack of communication in the home. However, according to Dr. Nicolai, the greatest major cause of emotional problems and by far the major detriment to the family is, you guessed it, divorce. If the trend is not reversed, says Nicolai, the quality, quote, quality of family life will continue to deteriorate, producing a society with a higher incidence of mental illness than ever before, unquote. The quick and easy divorce is no longer a developing trend, by the way, but an accepted reality. Listen to an article that I read exactly 21 years ago this week to make the point. Think about the time frame now. This is an article out of a local newspaper. The title says, Divorce Court Clinic Makes Split Cheaper. Like any successful graduate who returns to the classroom to deliver a pep talk on the first day of school, and it names a person, quickly emerges as a role model for new pupils. For this person, success in the course isn't embodied in a diploma, but in a divorce decree issued in district court. This woman from Southern Maine was a graduate of the first clinic held by the Family Law Project of Pine Tree Legal Assistance to advise low-income Mainers about how they can get an uncontested divorce without a lawyer. I felt really good about myself, she says. I had divorced my husband and I had done it on my own. It was really a good feeling, unquote. Later on in the article, she says, I walked into that courtroom with a lot of confidence, she recalled. And then she goes on to say, my divorce cost me under $10. I think it cost her more than that. Not only is divorce easier today, but it is actually celebrated. Go into any greeting card store, and you'll likely find a section offering a selection of cards especially suited for divorce. Now, if that's not enough, the fashion industry continues to evolve to embrace the celebration and acknowledgement of a broken marriage. One of the growing fashion pieces is what's called the divorce ring. You can, quote, wear it as a symbol of your strength and your independence and your availability, unquote. We can literally trace the evolution of a relationship now signified in a ring. You've got the promise ring to the engagement ring to the wedding ring and now to the divorce ring. For the divorcee who has retained her original wedding ring and hasn't gotten rid of it, Jill Testa, founder of the Wedding Ring Coffin, offers a place to store those sentimental baubles. The coffin sells for $40. It has a portion of the coffin that lifts open to reveal a velvet liner and a slot to hold the ring, similar to a regular jewelry box. The coffin has a plate that can be inscribed with a custom quote, such as, and these are the possibilities, "Till death do us part," or "6 feet isn't deep enough." The promotional ad reads as follows. "Give a dead marriage its proper final resting place. The wedding ring coffin is the perfect gift for yourself or a loved one for bringing closure after a divorce. It's time to bury the past and move on to a new tomorrow." There's little question that divorce rates are continuing to skyrocket. The problem is by no means limited to non-Christians, though. The divorce rates within the church have followed the trend of the world. Now, how should we handle this? As a friend of mine said, and I quote him, "If there is confusion about the subject of divorce and remarriage, it is not because God has given us a confused word in Scripture." Unquote. Views on divorce and remarriage within the Christian circles and community are myriad, and to some people very, very confusing. And the confusion comes, I believe, not because Scripture isn't clear, but because we have tried to accommodate society's lack of standards by lowering God's clear teaching on the permanence of marriage. See, I don't think the major problem in the Christian community so much is divorce, it's marriage. There are some people that should never have gotten married. So there needs to be more teaching on marriage from the Scriptures and more commitment to that teaching as well. But once you're married, Scripture says you're married. There's an attitude toward marriage today. I think it can best be summed up by the words of an eloquent young woman who's sitting in the office of a marriage counselor, said these words. She said, "When I got married, I was looking for an ideal, but I married an ordeal. And I think I got a raw deal, and now I want a new deal." That was the attitude of many people in the first century as well. Some things never change. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32 is where we are in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's read what Jesus says here. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, some of your translations might translate unchastity with a different word. We're going to get to that in a minute. Now, as we've seen so far in this series on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus never beat around the bush when addressing the issues that touch every one of our lives, has he? He hasn't up to this point. Every issue he's addressed has pinned us to the wall of conviction. Maybe none of us has committed murder, but all of us have been boiling mad, right? Jesus says we're guilty of sin. Maybe you haven't committed adultery, but every one of us has struggled with sexually impure thoughts. Jesus says we're guilty of sin. In every segment of this mountaintop sermon, Jesus takes the man-made standard of righteousness and raises it back to the standard that God had intended to begin with. He does the same thing in this area of marriage and divorce. It's a subject that has touched all of us very, very deeply and profoundly. And rather than accommodate the socially accepted views on the subject, Jesus is about to put to death the debate on the issue. Even though Jesus offers no disclaimer and apologies when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, I want to go on record and begin by saying, as John Stott once said, that there is almost no unhappiness as poignant as the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage. And almost no tragedy so great as the degeneration of what God meant for love and fulfillment into a non-relationship of bitterness, discord, and despair. Now, in light of that statement, I also believe that God's clear choice is not divorce. And my hope and my prayer this morning is that I preach this message with intense sensitivity. Because I have no desire this morning to add more pain to anyone's life. Yet as John Stott continues, and I attest to this statement, it is because I am convinced that the teaching of Jesus on this and every subject is good. Is that right? Jesus' teaching is good. It's always good on every subject. Intrinsically good. Good for individuals and good for society on the whole. And it's in that that I take courage and preach the truth in love. Because putting to death the debate on divorce means bringing to life the doctrine of Christ. Jesus dealt with the ideal, he dealt with the ordeal, and the question of a new deal in this text. So we could know how to deal with this controversial issue. So as we attempt to get a grip on this teaching, there are at least four things that I believe we need to keep in mind here. Four things, at least. Number one, we cannot, please don't, diminish Christ's teaching on the ideal. Okay? On the ideal. Look at Matthew 5 again, verse 31. And it was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." In order to get a clear view of what Jesus taught, we need to take into consideration another text as well, in which Jesus is even more detailed on the subject. So I'd like you to hold your finger in Matthew 5 and turn over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. 19 verse 3. Let's begin in verse 1, get a little bit of the context here. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him. Note that. This was a test. Okay? Testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they no longer are two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now, let's take these two texts. We're going to bounce back and forth between the two and unpack them a little bit. Let's look at the current controversy here in this text. The controversy over divorce raged even in Jesus' day. It's not anything new. There are basically two schools of thought, conservative and liberal, in Jesus' day. Rabbi Shammai took the conservative stance and taught that divorce was acceptable only under one condition, that some extremely immoral and indecent offense was committed by the spouse. Rabbi Hillel represented the liberal view. The liberal view said that divorce was allowable for any offense at all. Of course, you know which school of thought was the most popular, right? The whole controversy revolved around the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. Now, I'd like you to turn there. Let's review this. This is going to be a strong teaching stance in this message. We're going to use a lot of scriptures. I want to point a lot of things out to you here. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, just as I've read that, what is that passage really talking about? It's talking about a certain specific instance in which a woman has been divorced from her husband, marries again, and then is divorced from that husband, or that husband dies, and it's prohibiting the remarriage of the first husband to that wife again. That's what the text is saying. It's pretty obvious, right? All kinds of messed up stuff have come from the interpretations of that by the time Jesus' day came around, to the point where they were saying that Moses commanded you to give a certificate of divorce. Says no such thing. The teaching of the religious leaders had gotten to the point where they actually interpreted this passage to see command here. But again, Jesus brings them back to the real point of the passage. In this context didn't command or even advocate divorce in any way, but regulated a very specific problem concerning remarriage, which was surrounded by a whole lot of ifs, if you read the text. If this, if that, suppose that, and the other person this. What it did was it forbade the remarriage of someone to their original spouse after they had already been divorced. Something, by the way, God never instituted, the divorce. Marriage was instituted by God. Divorce was instituted by man. The Pharisees missed the whole point of this text and began arguing about what constituted some indecency and what would allow a divorce certificate to be issued. They wanted a loophole, right? Just like we do today. The conservative view held that some indecency referred to gross sexual impropriety, but not adultery, which already carried a punishment in the Old Testament, which was what? It was death. If a person committed adultery in the Old Testament, they were taken out and stoned. That's what the law said anyway. It so happens that it never happened that we know of in Scripture, but that's what the law said. In their view, divorce was not allowed except for this limited reason, some sexual impropriety, but it did not refer to adultery because that carried death as the sentence. The liberal view held that husband could divorce his wife for anything. In fact, according to Rabbi Hillel, a husband could divorce his wife if she burned dinner. Really, seriously, that's what they held. If he lost interest in her, he could divorce her. If he became enamored with a more attractive woman, he could divorce his wife because in his eyes she was less than desirable and that constituted some indecency. So some indecency, according to that view, was very open-ended. The divorce debate was the same then as it is now, and everyone in that crowd wanted to know. They were sitting on the edge of their seat, They wanted to know which side Jesus was going to line up with. Now, given the pattern that Jesus has followed thus far in the Sermon on the Mount, what do you think he was going to do? Line up with one or the other, or take it to an infinitely higher standard? As usual, Jesus didn't support either side, in my opinion, but raised the standard beyond their wildest imagination. So we look at the controversy. Let's look at the covenant clarified here. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19, you've been taught that you can divorce your wife by giving her a certificate releasing you from the relationship. But I'm telling you that divorce was never in God's design to begin with. Moses permitted you to divorce because of your hard hearts. But God never made that provision in the beginning. The plan of God was and is one woman, one man, one flesh, one lifetime. That's the ideal. Okay, that's what God instituted. That plan hasn't changed to accommodate society. The Apostle Paul taught the same exact truth. Turn to Romans chapter 7 for a moment. Romans 7 and verse 1. He's using the marriage relationship here as an illustration about something else, but it's instructive as to how he uses it. Romans 7, 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So what's Paul's teaching here? He's using the marriage illustration as one woman, one man, one flesh, one lifetime as an illustration about how the law is binding. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Move there for a moment. In verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God, he says. So God's ideal. What's God's ideal? It's a one-flesh relationship. A relationship which was created by God to be permanent and rendered indissoluble by man. Now, I'm about to make a statement. Take it for whatever you want to. No legal document issued by a court can dissolve a spiritual covenant instituted by God. Okay? That's my belief. Matthew 19:6. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So if God has joined them together, then divorce is no less than rebellion against God. Divorce came about because of man's hardness of heart. It came about because of sin. You can't interpret Jesus' words any other way. He said it. It's because of man's hardness of heart. In every text, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 16, the truth is the same over and over and over again. Now, I must point out that there are cases where divorce seems to be encouraged and approved in the Old Testament. Such a unique situation is found in Ezra chapters 9 and 10, where the Israelites were told to divorce their foreign wives to maintain the purity of the nation. If you know your Old Testament, you remember that situation. I believe, however, that these divorces were never justified or approved by God. That's my opinion and my interpretation of it. Improper intermarriage and improper divorce were both abhorred by God. But two wrongs do not make the situation right. In fact, I believe God specifically addresses this very issue in Malachi chapter 2 in verses 11 through 16, where he says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, but not one has done so as a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. That's pretty serious, I would say, when God says he hates something. Now, throughout both the Old and New Testament, divorce is seen to be a product of sin, and an unarguable fact is that God hates it always. God's plan is permanence. That's the ideal. However, for every ideal, there's usually an associated ordeal. Therefore, the second thing that we need to keep in mind here in Jesus' teaching is that we don't disregard Christ's teaching on the ordeal. Okay? Again, same text, Matthew 5, 31, 32, and Matthew 19. Okay, someone said one time that Adam and Eve must have had an ideal marriage. He didn't have to hear about all the men she could have married, because there weren't any. And she didn't have to hear what a great cook his mother was. Ideal marriage, right? But divorce has become an ordeal in our society. With the divorce rate of 50 to 60%, there is no question as to the seriousness of this problem. The fact that a person could get their own divorce for $10 says a few things about the place of marriage and divorce in our illuminated age of wisdom. Now, here are two things that says to me, that divorce rate. Number one, marriage is cheap. It's entered into too casually and dissolved way too easily. Secondly, divorce is acceptable. We live in an age of disposable relationships. We've made it easy for people to throw away what was meant to be the most precious and intimate relationship known to man. Many people marry for better or for worse, but not for good. I say that a lot of times in marriage ceremonies. By the way, I noticed something in my study this week on this topic. In case you didn't know, married couples do not possess a constitutional or legal right to divorce. That's a law on the books. They do not possess a legal or constitutional right to divorce. States permit divorces because to do so supposedly best serves public policy. I bet you didn't know that. I didn't know that. But when you think about it, it lines up with what Jesus said. From the beginning, it's not been this way. Moses permitted it because of your hardness of heart. The states followed suit. When Jesus spoke on the mountain, however, he upheld the permanence and preciousness of marital fidelity and shattered the idea that divorce is an acceptable option. Okay? Again, Matthew 5:32, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 19:9 says the same thing. Now here's the pivotal exception. Okay? This is what everybody wants to know. You say, but Jesus made an exception. What about that? That is the whole crux of the issue on this issue of divorce and remarriage, that exception. Now, to understand this exception is to understand how Jesus raised the standard back to the original intent. And I want to point out that the majority of the reasons given by most people for divorce today, I mean, do the math, think it through. The majority of the reasons that most people give for divorce today are nothing like the one Jesus gives here. Nothing like the one. Jesus never mentions things like falling out of love, irreconcilable differences, health issues, financial insecurity, and especially unhappiness. He doesn't mention that, does he? Doesn't even come close. He doesn't mention those things as acceptable reasons. He gives only one exception. And the misinterpretation of this exception clause has generated more erroneous teaching about divorce than I could possibly cover in one message. By the way, exception clause, that phrase, exception clause, you'll hear it spoken about. Exception clause is of human origin, that phraseology. Nowhere in Scripture is Jesus' statement so categorized. Matter of fact, in addition, it should be noted that this exception is not found anywhere else in the Bible. Only in Matthew 5 and, you know, in this context in which Jesus says it. It appears only in Matthew's account. It's excluded in the parallel accounts of Mark and Luke, and never even hinted at in the writings of Paul. So that says something right there. So now we have to figure out something else. Remember, I'm taking a teaching stance here. I'm showing you how to tear apart scriptures and study your Bible. So take notes. There's a reason why Matthew includes the exception clause, but Mark and Luke don't. And Paul doesn't. The whole issue turns on what Jesus meant by the term, and in my translation it says unchastity. In some of your translations it may say immorality or marital unfaithfulness. Anybody else have a different term in their translation? What's that? Fornication? Anything else? Okay. So you can see already that different translations interpret it differently. The King James Version uses fornication. The NIV says marital unfaithfulness. Let me tell you what the original word is. The original word is porneia. Does that sound like anything to you? Sounds like pornography. It's exactly where we get the word pornography. From the Greek word porneia. It's the word from which we derive those terms. It's a very, very general term used in Scripture to refer to every and any kind of unlawful sexual activity, such as fornication, whoredom, concubinage, adultery, incest, lewdness, bestiality. You keep on going, porneia refers to it. So here's the big question then. With such a diverse list of references, how in the world do you know what Jesus was referring to? Here's the big answer. Through a diligent and careful study of the available information and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. Because we're so far removed from Jesus' day, we weren't in that crowd. So you got to do diligence to study. And you've got to pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine your minds on what he meant. And the actual term for that is hermeneutics. Feel like you're in a college class right now? Hermeneutics. And the first principle of hermeneutics, by the way, is the art and science of interpreting Scripture. Because it is an art, and there is a science behind it. So first rule of hermeneutics, and I'm going to have you repeat it so you will always remember it. Context determines meaning. Say it. Context determines meaning. That's how you interpret Scripture. You've got to know the context. Context determines meaning. And in this context, it's going to determine the meaning of that word, porneia, as you study all the surrounding information and apply it to this context. So here are some possible options. I'll just throw a couple out to you. There's way more than what I'm going to give you. But number one is sexual misconduct. That's the most common view. The traditional suggestion, and the one which I used to hold, is that Jesus is referring to adultery here. That's the exception. This view holds that adultery constitutes grounds for divorce. It doesn't demand that you divorce. It just says that if that happens, you've got a right to divorce. Now, there are problems with this view. First, Jesus didn't use the usual word for adultery. If you read the context, he uses adultery a couple of times in this context. But that first one, the one that's translated in my translation as unchastity, that's not the usual word for adultery. Porneia is not the usual word for adultery. Another word is. The fact that he used another term in the same context with the word adultery suggests that porneia may refer to something other than adultery. Second, there is no provision in the Pentateuch for divorce in the case of adultery. As I said already, the penalty for proven adultery in the Old Testament was death, not divorce. Thirdly, in order for Jesus to go beyond the position of Rabbi Shammai and raise the bar, this term would have had a much more specific meaning than simply adultery or immorality. To go above Shammai or Hillel. Jesus' pattern in this context is not to agree with what the ancients were told, but to go well beyond it. A second option means it refers to divorce during the betrothal period in the Old Testament. Like Joseph and Mary. Joseph was going to issue a certificate of divorce to Mary when he found out she was pregnant with Jesus. But an angel appeared to him and said, "Don't do that. Take her as your wife." Okay? Another option is that Jesus is referring to unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. Here's the objection to that. Jesus clearly, in this context, is not talking about betrothal. He's talking about marriage. Clearly. He quotes the classic marriage verse in Genesis. Okay? Now I want to tell you my position that I've come to over these years. And I'm not the only one that holds this, so, you know, I'm not all out there on a limb by myself. There are many positions on this issue of divorce and remarriage, but as Martin Luther once put it, you must reach your conclusion by careful study and prayer. Careful study and prayer, not by jumping on the bandwagon of popular opinion. And that's what I've done. Every time this comes into my office, I go back and study the whole issue again and again and again and again. And you must do that as well. Since divorce and remarriage has affected almost all of us in one way or another, it's an issue that I've had to study many times. And the more I research and study and seek the Lord's guidance, the more I am personally exposed to the relational erosion that's taking place among Christ's people, the more I despise the pain that's caused by it, that divorce brings. And the more pain I observe, the more I am convinced that Jesus was not at all lenient in his exception. Because when God says don't, he means don't hurt yourself, right? You've heard that before. I believe he was very limited in his exception, very specific in his reference to porneia as it pertains to his teaching here. He truly raised the bar to his father's original intent that marriage is designed to be permanent, humanly indissoluble union between a man and a woman. Now, you might not agree with this view, but now, and it has been many years, my strong conviction that Jesus' exception here was referring to marriages that were unlawful according to Mosaic law. Meaning, according to this interpretation, Jesus allows for divorce only where a marriage should not have taken place in the first place, namely within the degrees of prohibited relationships laid down by Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 through 18. In his call to practical holiness, God prohibited his people from marrying near relatives. In other words, Jesus taught here that there was only one legitimate situation in which divorce was allowable in the case of an incestuous marriage. And you say, that's ridiculous. Where did you come up with that idea? What you're saying is that there are virtually no acceptable grounds for divorce. I'm convinced that's exactly what Jesus is saying. And I will try to summarize my reasonings for interpreting porneia in this narrow meaning as succinctly as possible in a short time we have left. Now, if you want more details on this, I urge you to contact me, and I'll be happy to sit down with you with the Bibles open and go through the whole thing in more detail. I'd also be happy to conduct an open forum some night or some Sunday morning before church on anybody that wants to pursue this further. But here's the thing in a nutshell, as quickly as I can. It's vitally important that we understand this issue. Jesus is not concerned about how to dissolve marriages. He is concerned with how to make them work. He's concerned about wanting them preserved. Okay? So, let's talk first about the inclusion of this exception clause in Matthew, but the exclusion of it in Mark and Luke, and anywhere else in the Bible. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. Okay? Take notes on this. Keep this in the back of your mind. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. He's the only writer of Scripture to include the exception. Mark, who wrote primarily to Romans, and Luke, who wrote primarily to Greek Gentiles, didn't include it. And that's significant because a Jewish audience, being familiar with the Old Testament book of Leviticus, would readily understand this very specific meaning of porneia, as we will see, whereas the Romans and the Greeks would not have had a clue about what Jesus was talking about, because they didn't know the law. Okay, let's look at the specification of the Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Track with me now, okay? 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Very instructive, right? Paul uses the term immorality twice in that context. Guess what the word is? Porneia. And then he defines what it is in the context. Immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. What is that? It's incestuous relationship, a violation of Leviticus 18. Okay, Paul uses this word very specifically here. This is between a professing believer and his father's wife. Definitely violation of the Jewish law. Let's look at the application in Acts. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. The context here in Acts 15 is the famous Jerusalem Council. The ultra-Judaistic branch of the church was trying to impose Old Testament circumcision upon the Gentile believers. You can see that in verse 5 here. Okay? But the council's decision was that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. So they had to deal with this problem. But to promote peace between Gentiles and Jewish believers, it was suggested that Gentiles abstain from practices that were hideously offensive to the Jews. And here is the decision that they came to. I want you to look at verse 19. Verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled, and from blood. Okay? What do you think the word fornication is in that context? It's porneia. Same word that we're talking about. Look at verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, same word again, if you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. It becomes clear here that the decision of the Jerusalem Council had in mind the restrictions of Leviticus chapter 17 and chapter 18, which is what these things are. If you put that up on the screen, I won't bother to turn back to Leviticus, but if you look up those passages of scriptures, it exactly follows the pattern of what the Jerusalem Council said. And in that last thing, fornication, translated of porneia, it's Leviticus 18, 6 through 18, which describes every kind of incestuous relationship that God prohibited. Okay? So take all that information now and process it. And now we'll look at the reaction of the disciples. Okay? The reaction of the disciples. Pretty interesting reaction. In Matthew 19. Matthew 19, 10. So here's my translation, okay? Of Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, I'm sorry. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for an incestuous relationship, marriage, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, what do they say? Better not to marry. Right? And if there's no way out, maybe you shouldn't get married if you're thinking that there ought to be a way out. That's exactly what people in the counseling office tell me when I explain this view to them. First thing they say, and I purposely leave out that verse. They say, wow. Then for some people, it's probably better not to get married. I said, bingo. That's exactly what the disciples reacted like. The disciples got his meaning loud and clear. Divorce is out of the question, except in one very limited case, if the marriage is incestuous and therefore forbidden in the first place. But let's be realistic, you say. How often did that happen? Right? Does it happen very often? Showed you one incidence in 1 Corinthians. But interestingly enough, here's another piece of the information for you. Christ gave this teaching during a dispute with the Pharisees in the very district over which Herod Antipas ruled. Herod was the ruler, the governor at the time. If you remember, Herod was married to Herodias. Herodias was Herod's niece. He was married to his own niece, his half-brother's wife, former wife. John the Baptist was imprisoned and beheaded for preaching against this arrangement with Herod. Herod had divorced his old wife in order to marry Herodias, the wife and niece of his half-brother Philip. He had violated the Mosaic law, which stated, quote, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. She is your brother's nakedness. That's Leviticus 18, 16. Thus, the historical and geographical context and the setting supports this interpretation of this exception clause of porneia as a reference to marriage within prohibited relationships of near relatives. Without question, Jesus' view of divorce was very, very narrow. He laid out the ideal, and we cannot diminish it. He addressed the ordeal. We can't disregard it. And thirdly, he covered the idea of seeking the new deal. He did that very clearly when he talked about if a divorced person marries another person, they commit adultery. If a person divorces their wife or husband, it causes them to commit adultery. Now, while all these people in our society, and even back then, debated the issue, is it okay for divorced people to get married? Jesus dealt with this different issue. Is it okay for married people to get divorced? Quite a significant change. Christ's teaching is that marriage is for life, and divorce and remarriage, according to Jesus, is adultery. Now here's the point Jesus is making. He's not changing anything. He's reminding everyone of God's original design. Because divorce disrupts a natural unit in a way that harms its members for life, no matter how much worse it would have been for them to stay together. Marriage means that they are no longer two, but one flesh, right? This is an arrangement in nature that God has established, and no human act can change that fact without ripping and tearing and making all kinds of pain. Divorce powerfully disrupts one of the major natural cycles of human existence, and the individuals involved will never, ever be the same. Whether or not a divorce was, everything considered, justifiable. That's what Dallas Willard says. Now I realize that someone is probably wondering, what's my options if I'm divorced? What are my options? Well, you're probably not going to like them. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verses 10 and 11, if you look there, you'll see that Paul outlines there are two options, but they're not very palatable for people most of the time. Remain single or be reconciled. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. But to the married, I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, you may be in a situation where you think that reconciliation with your spouse is virtually impossible. And it could possibly be that way. But I got to tell you, I believe God does the impossible. And I have seen it happen. So many times I've wanted to chuck this view out the window because it's really hard on people. But I've seen people who have gotten divorced be reconciled. They get saved, give their hearts to Christ, and they come back together again and be remarried. Doesn't always happen, but it can happen. Study of divorced couples with preschool children shows that after a year of divorce, 60% of men and 73% of women feel that they made a mistake and they should have tried harder to make the marriage work. That's a huge percentage of people. I believe God meant for marriage to last. We've got to put to death this possibility in our minds of the D word and let Christ make our marriages work. But what about those who have been divorced and remarried? What about people like that? Because there's a lot of people, even in this room right now, that are like that. In some ways, this last point is one of the most important ones before we close. Don't disobey Christ's teaching on how to deal with the issue. Okay? I'm just going to give you three applications real quick. First, don't panic if you're in that place. God forgives. God forgives. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Okay? And remarriage does not place a person in a continual state of adultery, in my research. Illegitimate divorce is sin and must be confessed. Yes, but God forgives sin as any other sin. Christians must recognize that fact. Secondly, don't judge. Don't judge your brother or sister. God forbids that. Divorce may disqualify a person from holding certain kinds of positions in the church. Yet that person can minister in countless ways which are equally vital, and God will use people as long as they are submitted in their hearts and in their lives to Him. He will use them marvelously. Christians should not stigmatize and by no means shun those who have been divorced and have given their hearts to Christ. They are not second-rate citizens and Christians. It is every believer's responsibility to love and encourage and exhort one another to love and good deeds. Amen? Third, don't despair. God restores. If you're divorced and repentant, God can use you to help others avoid the same mistakes you've encountered. God uses the failures of our past And even though there may be continuing consequences and shattered emotions, he picks up the broken pieces of our lives and gives us a new beginning. As the psalmist said, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. That's Psalm 119:71. As it's been said countless times before, God doesn't waste our pain. God doesn't waste anybody's pain. He can redeem it for incredibly good purposes. Fourth, I guess I said three, here's the last one. If you are entertaining the thought, and this by far is the reason that I'm teaching this, other than the fact that it's in the scripture and it came up next, this is by far the biggest reason that I'm teaching this. If you're thinking about getting divorced, don't. God weeps. God weeps. Figure out something. Get, you know, I mean, there's lots of things. Just come and talk to us. We'll help you through it. Now, obviously, I haven't touched on a lot of issues like abuse and abandonment and all of that stuff. Not enough time today. But if you're thinking about divorce, think again. The rabbis had a saying that ought to be remembered. The very altar sheds tears when a man divorces the wife of his youth. See, marriage was designed to be a living illustration of the relationship of Christ to the church. That's what Ephesians 5:32 says. It's not about us. It's about Christ and the church. It's the gospel in living color, in living drama. That's what a marriage is. It's supposed to be. It graphically portrays the unlimited grace, the undeserved forgiveness, the unfathomable patience, the forbearance, the self-sacrifice, and the unconditional love of Christ for his bride. Divorce does treacherous violence to that picture. Certainly, as sinful and unredeemed human beings, we cannot hope to live up to Jesus' perfection. Precisely. That's exactly what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. If you go back to the beginning, can you do anything that Jesus said kingdom citizens ought to do without his power? You cannot. It points out the fact that we are hopelessly sinful human beings and that the intent of Jesus' discourse on this mountain was to show us our intense need of transformation. We all need Jesus and we need his grace. I wouldn't be sitting here right now teaching this message or preaching any message if Christ had not come into my wife and our lives many, many years ago, in 1981 and 1982, because my wife was going to divorce me, and I had given her very good reason to, although I wasn't married to my father's wife or anything like that. In the world's eyes, I had given her every reason in the world to not want to stay with me. And Christ saved my wife. And she changed her mind because God changed her heart. And then 9 months later, perfect gestation period, my wife led instrumental through that 9 months in leading me to Christ. I am so glad we found Jesus and he found us. See, Jesus' words speak to hearts that are changed and he wants them to live life accordingly. The kingdom principles. Kingdom hearts he wants us to have. It does not behoove us in any way to diminish the truth of the hard sayings. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. Thank you so much that you have given us the opportunity to submit ourselves to you, even in the worst of times, the hardest of times, the most difficult of situations, you are there. And you will help us through if we grasp onto your love and your strength. I just want to pray, Lord God, for any person that's sitting in this congregation now, anyone that hears this message on the airwaves, on a CD, or whatever it is, if they're wrestling with these thoughts about a bad marriage, with bitterness, difficulty, pain, struggling, unhappiness, adultery, sexual impropriety, God, I pray that they would cast themselves completely upon your altar and cry out to you for wisdom and for strength, because you have promised to give them mercy and grace in time of need. Bring healing, Lord God, to those who have been devastated by the subject we've talked about today, by divorce. Bring healing and restoration, Lord God, and use them mightily in your kingdom. And for those, Lord God, that are on the verge of throwing in the towel, may you show them a ray of hope and of light. May your name be praised and your word have its effect. For the sake of the kingdom and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.